Well, if you would please grab your Bible and open up, turn in your Bible to, in the New Testament, the letter of James. And we are continuing in our study of this letter of James in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. Let me read that. Let's prepare our hearts for the hearing of God's word. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Years ago, many, many years ago, it feels like, Amy and I went on a trip. It was like a road trip, and we were driving around some national parks in some beautiful areas where there are very steep and windy and mountainous roads. And I remember at one moment, I think Amy was driving and I was in the passenger seat, so closest to the side of the road, and you know, enjoying the view out, the beautiful view, until I made a big mistake and looked down. And at that moment that I looked down, I was filled with great anxiety. At the same time, was more thankful than ever before in my life for guardrails. And this isn't any kind of statement about my confidence in Amy's driving or anything, but she's a very competent driver. But nevertheless, there was our car, there was that little white line, and then just not very far beyond that, there was a steep, sheer cliff. And if our car would have veered off that just a little bit, if not for the guardrail, it would have been disastrous, right? If not for the presence of that guardrail that kept us on the right path from veering off into disaster. And you know, the gospel comes with guardrails, so to speak. Things that keep us in line with the truth of the gospel and that keep us from veering off into fatal danger. And in fact, you know, the gospel really, I think, has two primary main guardrails that keep us aligned with the true gospel and that keep us off from veering off into fatal danger of abandoning the gospel, the saving message of the power and grace of God for our salvation, that keep us from abandoning that or falling away from it, one on each side. And that first guardrail guards us from veering off the fatal cliff of legalism. And what we often think of maybe most when we think of the teaching in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul, which I bring up especially this morning because this passage here in James sort of famously, at first glance at least, seems to pretty directly contradict that teaching of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And legalism, then, is not thinking that it's important or necessary to obey God in the Christian life. That's not what legalism is. But what legalism is thinking that it's my obeying God's law that earns God's love and merits my salvation. Thinking that it's my obeying God's law that earns God's love and merits my salvation. It's the fatal danger to the gospel message that says that I can be made right with God by what I do, that I can earn a righteous status before Him and so be accepted by Him and loved by Him by my good works, by the things that I do. And so essentially it believes that I am and must be and can be my own Savior. And you know, this is really, I think, what most people sort of just think and assume that all religion is, right? And even many people think and assume that Christianity just sort of falls into that idea of what religion is. But that is not the gospel. Because gospel means good news. Good news for sinners. And that is not good news for sinners. Because God's salvation and God's love and God's acceptance only come to us freely as His free gift of grace. And to think that I can earn it is to devalue the gift itself and the giver of the gift. Because God is no one's debtor. Salvation is only of the Lord. God's forgiveness and love can't be bought or earned or merited. And besides, you and I's moral purchasing power is much less than we think it is. We have a very inflated view of what it is. And so the Apostle Paul gives us Scripture does, but we especially the Apostle Paul gives us this first gospel guardrail when he says in Romans chapter 3 that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justified by faith. And when Paul says that we are justified by faith, that idea of justified, what he means by that is that we are made right with God, that God declares us, gives us a new status before Him in which He declares us innocent, forgiven, and not just innocent and forgiven, but righteous before Him, made right with Him, not because of anything we have done, because we could do nothing to earn or attain to that status, but only because of what Jesus did for us, freely given to us, which we receive with the empty hands of faith. We simply believe it and receive it, and it's given to us. All my sin given to my Savior, all His righteousness, the righteousness of the Son of God, who lived the perfect life on this earth, given to me. And that is now the basis for my right standing and renewed relationship with God, in which I am now fully accepted as His dearly beloved child forever. And that's true of me if I'm in Christ, even when I fail and struggle in my living out the Christian life. Isn't that a glorious truth? Isn't that good news, right? That is good news for sinners. And it's not mine because of anything good I have done, because I could never do anything good enough. But it's given as a free gift. And you know, that is the gospel, and we need to stay true to that, and we need to guard ourselves from and let God's word guard us from veering off into the direction that our sinful and self-righteous heart wants to take us, right? Because not believing the truth of the gospel has disastrous consequences for the Christian life. On the one hand, living in that way, that legalistic way, having that as the basis for how I try to approach and relate to God, is going to, on the one hand, result in pride and self-righteousness that inevitably results from thinking that I have, in fact, earned God's love by being good enough or at least better than most of the people around me. Pride and self-righteousness will result from that. Or, on the other hand, despair will result from that, from desperately trying to prove myself to God, but always doubting and despairing that I'll ever measure up. But the gospel is good news for sinners of God's gracious acceptance and forgiveness and love for those who don't and could never deserve it. And God wants us to have assurance resulting from that, right? To be confident in that new status before him that we receive by faith. But he wants us to have assurance, but not presumption. And so the gospel then comes with another guardrail that keeps us from veering off in the other direction, and that is James's concern in this chapter. Because to say that our good works don't justify us, don't make us right with God, don't contribute to our being made righteous before God, isn't the same, isn't to say that our good works don't have a necessary role in the Christian life. And so while the first gospel guardrail keeps us from veering off into legalism, that's not the only guardrail. And you know, if there's a fatal cliff on both sides of the road, you can't just focus on and stay clear of one, right? And it does no good if you're falling off one side of the cliff to congratulate yourself that you didn't fall off the other one, right? We need to both. We need to be on guard against both. And that's James's concern here, because the other danger is nominalism. And having a nominal faith that is made up a faith that consists of nothing more than mere empty words and that has no effect on the heart and life of the one that professes to have it. A faith that in the end is proven to be counterfeit, not true, not genuine, not living, but in the words of James in this chapter, two times dead faith and one time useless faith, and probably all those give the same idea. And so while Paul is insisting that we're justified by faith alone, nothing we do earns God's love, James, on the other hand, is insisting on the gospel faith that true faith that justifies us by itself never comes by itself. We're justified by faith alone, but that faith which justifies us is never alone. But always, wherever it is, a true and living faith will produce good works that flow out of it as the result of it. And that responds to the gracious gift of the gospel with a grateful heart expressed in a life of obedience and service to God. That's what James is reminding us of. And so faith and works, what we'll see in this passage that we're looking at this morning, they're distinct, they're different things, they're distinct, but they're also inseparable. They always go together, such that wherever there is true faith, there will be good works that flow out of it. And that's why later in verse 22, we read that faith and works go together, and that faith is made complete by works. And while this section of James often gets sort of singled out and given special attention to, mostly because of the apparent tensions and apparent contradictions that we'll look at a little more later. It's really right in line. It should surprise us what we're seeing and hearing here from James. It's right in line with what he's been saying all along, right? We've already heard these ideas. For example, when James called us earlier in the letter to humbly accept the word that is planted in us. And remember, that's an image to Jesus' teaching, that like a seed that will bear fruit when it takes root in the soil of human hearts that truly receive it, right? It will bear fruit in a life. It will bring change and transformation in a life. Like when James calls us to be not hearers only, but also doers of the word, because someone who hears the word has only received it superficially, but not truly, to the point of it making a lasting impression that informs and transforms a life, such that someone who hears it only but doesn't do it is like a person who looks in the mirror and then walks away and it leaves no impression on them. They immediately forget what they look like. And so James is teaching us that faith and works go together, and that a living faith results in a life in which good works flow out of that living faith. They're distinct, but they're inseparable. So inseparable that James teaches that a faith that does not produce good works in a life cannot save you. Not because the good works save you, but because the faith that doesn't produce good works in a life isn't true living faith. So verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith? And right there's sort of a hint that James views this kind of faith that's being claimed in a suspect way, in a deficient way. What good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? The implied answer is no. And then the conclusion of verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. In contrast to a living faith that does produce good works in a life, then, James recognizes the existence of a counterfeit faith that doesn't produce good works in a life. He calls it a dead faith. And a dead faith cannot save you. James wants us, this is a call to us, to examine ourselves, to see if our faith that we profess is a real and living faith. And he says in verse 17, he calls it dead faith. Verse 20, he calls it useless faith. Verse 26, he calls it again dead faith. And to really drive home the point in verse 26, he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And that is really a powerful image that, you know, that a body lacking the animating force of it that causes it to be alive is just an empty shell, right? If you've seen a dead body, maybe at a funeral, no longer animated by life and spirit, maybe you have felt that you look at this person and it just seems like an empty shell of the vibrant living person you once knew and loved. That's what faith without good works flowing out of it, an empty shell. Not alive, but dead. Because a real and living faith always, necessarily, invariably produces good works in the life of the one who has that living faith. Amy and I like to do some gardening, and, we start some of our things from seeds. And when you plant a seed, you do it with the expectation that it will take root and grow and produce fruit, right? And if it doesn't grow and produce fruit, it's foolish to go on thinking and insisting and concluding that that seed is alive, right? You conclude that that seed is dead. It hasn't fulfilled its intended purpose. James says very clearly, faith without works is not alive. It's not living faith. It's dead faith. It's not faith at all. It's nothing but empty words, nothing but an empty shell lacking the vital substance that makes it what it is, with no substance under it, and so it can't be hoped that it will bring any benefit. And that's the point of the illustration. So that's the main point there. James then moves on to an illustration, an objection, and an example. And we'll try to get through these quickly here. An illustration in verses 15 through 16. He's trying to illustrate his point that he's making. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? And then the conclusion that I read already, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, what is the point of this illustration? I don't think the point of it is a lesson in social activism. Although it may be that James's concern with the issues in his audience caused him to pick this particular example that he did, as it seems they are failing to show compassion to needy people when they ought to. But that's not the point of it. It's simply an illustration. He could have picked any number of things to illustrate the point. It's an illustration of this. Words that lack actions that ought to flow from them in order to prove and display the genuineness of those actions become merely empty words. And if actions that ought to flow from words to show the genuineness of those words don't, that calls into question the genuineness of the words themselves, right? And so the illustration, encountering someone in need and giving some pious words, but not giving them actual concrete help and aid. Those words, pious and well-meant as they may be, James asks, what good are they? They are no good. They're empty. They lack the concrete help. Their lack of the concrete help that ought to flow from those pious words calls into question the genuineness of those words. Because if those words expressed true compassion, they would be followed up by and accompanied by actions that displayed the genuineness of the sentiments expressed in the words. But those words are counterfeit. And the point is, there's a kind of counterfeit faith that's just empty words, pious words maybe, but empty because it lacks the actions that ought to flow from them, which would display the genuineness of those words. And because those actions don't flow from them, it calls into question the words themselves. It suggests they're just empty words, an empty shell with no substance underneath. And that is not living faith. But a faith that is true and living will be followed up and accompanied by actions that display the genuineness of the sentiment held in that faith. That's the point. And so, love for God expressed in obedience for God, love for neighbor, love for one another in the church expressed in sacrificial love that builds up and humbly serves. Those flow from a true and living faith. Fruitfulness, in which the fruit of the Spirit of God and the likeness of Christ are increasingly displayed in our lives. Those are the actions that flow from a living faith. And so the illustration shows that living faith can't just be empty words. And a faith that lacks any desire to commit oneself to God or obey God or any evidence that is in fact working in your life to transform you, then that calls into question the genuineness of those words. The illustration shows that living faith can't just be words. The second thing, we see an objection. And this shows that living faith also can't be merely intellectual assent. And so the objection comes in verse 18, where James, in a typical fashion in his day, brings up an imaginary debate partner. Someone will say, you see in verse 18, is a common way of making your point to who you're, and this imaginary debate partner says, you have faith, I have deeds. And probably best to understand that as them saying, well, you know, one person over here, they've got faith. Person over here, they've got deeds. Just leave them alone. Not everybody's got to have both, right? They can, in other words, this imaginary debate partner who's arguing against James's point is saying, oh yeah, they can be separated. They don't always have to go together. One person's a faith person, one person's a works person, that's fine. And James is refuting that though. James responds to this by denying that faith and works work like that, because neither are optional. They're a package deal. Wherever faith is truly present, works will flow from it. They're inseparable. And so James then responds to this with his own challenge then to his imaginary debate partner. Show or prove to me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And it's a impossible challenge, because of course you can't show faith without deeds. But he can show his faith by his deeds that result from them. And so faith, then, James is arguing, is proven by true works. And a faith, then, he goes on to say, that can't be proven by works, that isn't accompanied by good works that flow out of it. Faith that would, you know, hypothetically come by itself, which wouldn't be true faith at all, James says then, is essentially no better than the faith of demons. In verse 19, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, both faiths, the supposed faith that has that without any good works that flow from it, and the faith of demons, fall short of what true faith is, because James reminds us that even demons have some good theology, right? Even demons, in some sense, believe in God, in that they know intellectually that God exists. And they assent to the truth of that knowledge. But their faith isn't accompanied by a heart humbled by that knowledge, by a life that responds in worship and obedience to the God that is the object of that knowledge. But rather, they shudder, he says. And, it's hard to know exactly what he means by that comment. Maybe he just means at least their faith produces some kind of response, where his imaginary debate partner is trying to insist on a faith that can exist without any response. So they, in other words, the demons a step up on these other people over here who say their faith doesn't need any kind of response. But that demon's response, of course, is not the right kind of response. It's not a response of godly fear resulting in worship, humility, obedience, submission, and trust in the God who is the object of that knowledge. But rather, rebellion against him. And in fact, they ought to shudder, because lacking true faith, all they can hope for is God's judgment. And so anyone who lacks true faith that isn't proven by the right kind of moral response to the God that is supposedly believed in, can hope for no more. Because faith starts with intellectual assent, knowledge, that we need to know truths about God and agree with truths about God's existence, his nature, who he is, what he's like. But that is not enough. Saving faith is not merely a checklist of checking all the right boxes of knowing all the right things. It's not merely making a verbal profession that doesn't go beyond mere words. It's not merely making a decision or praying a prayer long ago, but with no resulting present bearing upon one's life. But faith comes to its highest point. comes to existence when we trust in God. And historically, faith has been seen to have three parts to it: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, because faith has an object, Jesus, his person and work, and so we need to know about Jesus if we're going to believe. But knowledge isn't enough. We need to assent to the truth of that. We need to agree, yes, that is true. What Jesus did for me is true. But even that isn't enough. We need to trust Jesus personally. We need to entrust ourselves to him and receive him as our Savior and depend upon him as our Savior. If you imagine looking at a parachute, being up in a plane, looking at a parachute, and you know how a parachute works, you know intellectually how it works, and you agree that a parachute can save you, you haven't yet trusted in that parachute until you strap it on and jump out. You entrust your life to it. You put yourself in its saving power. That's what real and living faith is. Illustration, objection, and finally, James gives us an example, really two examples, Abraham and Rahab. And these really just sort of drive home the main point that we've been seeing all along, that these examples of faith of these two figures of the Old Testament were not just empty words. They were not just intellectual assent, but they were lived out actions of trust in the promises and character of God. They believed what God was said, what God said was true, and they put their life on that, right? They trusted it. They lived out of it. Faith was not some empty, passive thing for them, but an active force in their lives that led to transformed lives, lives of obedience to their God. And the second, Rahab, we see, you know, what she believed caused her to live in a certain way. She believed that God was real. And she aligned herself with God by aligning herself with the people of God. And those things showed and proved the reality of her faith, that she really did trust in the Word of God. And Abraham, similarly, his willingness to offer his son, through whom the promise of God was given, Isaac, that through Isaac, Abraham would have many descendants. You know, that's what the promise of God said. Yet, God tested Abraham by calling Abraham to offer up as a sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Abraham's faith led him to a willingness to obey God. And of course, God intervened at the last moment. But Abraham believed that God's promise was so sure that Hebrews says that he reasoned that he would return with Isaac, even if it meant God would raise him from death in order to fulfill his promise. That's how sure Abraham's faith was. And so he acted in consistency with his faith in God's word and God's promise. But here's now where the apparent contradiction to the teaching of Paul is most heightened in this section of Abraham's example, where Paul says in Romans 3:28, he says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." But then James in verse 24 says, "You see that a person is considered righteous by," in our translation, "what they do," but really by works, "and not by faith alone." And so those words in themselves seem to be a pretty tension and an apparent contradiction. But I hope we've already seen that Paul has his own concerns and James has his own concerns, and they're each bringing their particular concerns to particular circumstances. And they weren't talking to each other. And most likely, James was responding to a misunderstanding of what Paul had said. And so there were people who heard what Paul said, justified by faith alone, not by works, and who took that to mean and used it as an excuse for neglecting the necessity of a life of commitment and obedience to God as an expression of our faith. And so they were veering off that they were hearing what Paul said and veering off the other way and saying, I'm justified by faith alone, not by works, so it doesn't matter if I live a life pleasing to God, if I live a life of obedience to God. And James, and of course the Apostle Paul also to that would say, by no means, not at all. That's not true. And James then is condemning any kind or form of Christianity that is merely empty words, merely going through the motions. And he's calling into question the claim to having saving faith of anyone who is totally unconcerned with living a life of obedience to God. And he's warning that merely professing faith doesn't mean that one possesses true faith, and that we need to examine ourselves and our profession to make sure that it isn't empty words or mere intellectual assent, but that it's true and living faith. We never obey God perfectly, and that's not what James is saying or expecting. But if we are born again with a new heart, if the Word of God's been planted in our hearts and souls, if the Spirit of God is alive and at work and present within us, if we have a living faith, then we will live a life that displays the good works that flow from that faith. Paul then is talking about that faith alone justifies. And James is reminding us what kind of faith is true faith that justifies. A faith that transforms a life and that flows forth in good works. And when Paul says that we are justified by faith alone, he's probably using justification then in a different way than when James talks about being justified by works. Paul is using the word in more of a technical term kind of way, that right now we are declared right with God, not guilty, but forgiven and righteous, and that God's final verdict upon us has been given to us right now and is true and permanent, but received by faith, right? And James probably then has in mind the future judgment, where that declaration of righteousness that we've already received now by faith, then it will be by sight, right? Then it will, God's final vindication of his children will occur. We will be vindicated and proven, that's that declaration of God, of us being right with God, will be proven true for all to see. But that will only be true where there's been true faith, right? Evidenced in good works that have flown out of that in a life. Not because those works were ever the grounds of our righteous status, but that they're the mark and evidence of true and living faith. And so, got to quote John Calvin here, as Paul contends that we are justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous, because all true faith will display good works that flow out of that living faith. And just think, let's just think, for example, of that thief on the cross who in his dying breath expressed faith in Jesus as his Savior, who could do very little good works, immobilized as he was by his hands and feet being nailed to the cross, right? But nevertheless, had a true and living faith that in those brief final moments evidenced itself in the good works of repentance and love for his neighbor, who was also his Savior and his God. Let me give three quick applications, real quick, that we ought to take from this passage. Well, we ought to examine ourselves. Especially in our cultural climate, many people simply presume, well, if I'm an American and I'm not some other religion out there, I'm a Christian. That is presumption. And we ought to examine ourselves to see if we really have a genuine faith. But then, we have to always look to Christ, right? We have to always look to Christ alone, who forgives and who renews and who strengthens us, and we find our strength and security by clinging to him and knowing that he holds on to us, committing ourselves, entrusting ourselves to the only Savior who alone can save us. And third, we ought to remember that God created us to do good works, and God gives us the gift of faith so that his grace can work by his grace, good works in our lives. In Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And 1 Timothy 2:10, which is specifically addressed to women, but I think certainly generally applicable to all, it calls us to adorn ourselves with good works, appropriate for those who profess to worship God. If God created us for good works, then we ought to seek and strive to adorn our faith with those good works and to depend upon and rely upon the strength of God's Spirit to cultivate those works in our lives that are ultimately the result of God's good and gracious working in us, which strengthen our assurance and brighten our witness to Christ and increase the likeness of Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the gospel that truly is good news for sinners, that you save us from our sin through forgiving us, and that you save us from ourselves by transforming us and giving us a new life, a newness of life by which to walk your path of righteousness. We pray that that you would strengthen our faith in us, and that it would, by your Spirit, that it would evidence itself to be real and genuine as we display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and works of humble service and obedience and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.